Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 14, and let's find verses 53 through 65 for our text this morning. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. Now, what we're doing is we're looking at events that occurred in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life and even beyond that. We're calling this series To the Tomb and Beyond. Now, when I was in college, the school I attended was a very small Baptist college. I think at the time, the smallest Baptist college in Texas. And it was not hard to be the big man on campus. Wasn't hard at all. When I was a senior, a young man had come in as a transfer student. And he was a preacher boy, and he was an athlete. In fact, by the time he transferred into our college, he had tried out for the Cincinnati Reds, at least tried out for their farm team. He was a good baseball player. In fact, he was a good athlete all the way around. I had only recently taken up golf, and I played golf with him once, and he beat me. And I didn't like that. So I kept my distance from the guy. I mean, if he was going to be my heir apparent, fine, but I didn't want him around me. When I got to seminary, I had been there for a semester, and he shows up. Now, seminary for us was a lot bigger. And we tried to strike up a friendship. It was just one of those things where I wasn't comfortable around him. He was better than me at everything. He tried to teach me tennis and just pummeled me. He tried to teach me racquetball and wore me out. He could sing. He could play the guitar. He had weapons. That's a big deal if you know me. He liked weapons and he had them. I really, as much as I liked this guy, I didn't like being around him. And then one day, I think he could tell that I didn't like being outshined all the time. So he said, "Hey, you know that recreation center down the road?" He said, "They have a ping pong table. Do you play ping pong?" I thought, "You've got to be kidding me." He wants to find something else he can bump me in. And I said, "No, but I'd love to learn. I'd love to learn how to play ping pong. Let's go play." And so we went down there to the recreation aerobic center, and we got ping pong paddles and ping pong balls, and he starts teaching me the rules of ping pong. Now, what he didn't know is I have an undergraduate degree in ping pong. He was about to find that out. There were just some things I didn't talk about. One of the things I did was, instead of going to eat lunch, I'd go down into the basement of our dining hall where we had a ping pong table, and we had ping pong tournaments, and we played a lot of ping pong. So he's teaching me this game, and he sees I can hit the ball back, and I'm hitting it back, and he tells me how many times it can bounce and all kinds of stuff. And he said, "Are you ready to start?" I said, "Sure, I'm ready to start." He said, "Well, here, why don't you serve?" And it was 5-0, my favor, when I handed him the ping pong ball. I beat him 7-0. That's a skunk, by the way, for those of you who are new to ping pong. I turned the tables on the guy. And our friendship began that day because I could beat him at something. It lasted this whole life. It's a pretty good friendship. It's a startling thing when the tables are turned. And he, if you ask him about it, it'll be the first thing he tells you about. Because he really did not know how much it bothered me that he beat me at everything. But he's never played ping pong with me again. The story we're about to read is the story of the tables being turned. Only far more dramatically than at a ping pong table. Let's stand and let's read together God's Word. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands. In 3 days I will build up another not made with hands. Yet even this, their testimony, did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him, to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. You may be seated. Now, this is the third time in this chapter that Mark has done this in this narrative. It's what's known as sandwiching. That is, he begins with just a glimpse of a subject and then he changes direction. Only at the end of that narrative or that portion of the story to return to the first glimpse and to show that that is what the whole telling of this story was about. And this gives us an insight into the very first place that the tables are turned, because you'll notice in the previous verses what Mark says. Look at verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Now, the next phrase seems to be the subject, but he doesn't follow it. And Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And we don't hear another word about that through this portion of the narrative. But as we begin the next paragraph, we notice that Mark resumes when he says in verse 66, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. So, what Mark is doing is he's sandwiching in between the introduction of Peter being in the courtyard and then Peter in the courtyard later denying Christ. In between that is this story. But by the way Mark narrates the story, we discover that in fact Peter is the story. That's what this is about. And so the very first thing we see is the tables are turned on someone who is extraordinarily self-confident. Now, there's nothing wrong with confidence, but there can be something very wrong with one's source of confidence. What makes you so confident? Well, the Apostle Peter, this wasn't the first, but it was the most dramatic case where his confidence was revealed to be actually self-confidence. In other words, he believed in himself. At least he portrayed himself as believing in himself. And that's what we discover about self-confidence. Self-confidence is frequently a ruse. And it is a ruse to disguise or to hide some personal weakness we may have. The Apostle Peter, that bold, brash one, had one day been out on the lake, and a storm arose. And he, along with all the disciples that were in that boat, feared for their lives. And then they saw a figure of someone approaching the boat that they surmised to be a ghost. But then Peter recognized, at least he thought he recognized, that image. That image was Jesus. And he says, "Jesus, bid me, invite me to come to you." That image was walking on the water. Peter had a desire to do the very thing that the Lord Jesus was doing. And so Jesus said, "Come, Peter." And so Peter bounds out of the boat. And as he's approaching Jesus, the scripture says he sees the wind boisterous. Now, we had some wind come through here a couple of weeks ago, and it did some damage. And that damage, the evidence of that wind is still apparent in many places in San Antonio. But did anyone really see the wind? No. They saw the things that were carried along in the wind. They saw the evidence of the wind. We cannot see wind. It's merely the atmosphere and the currents in the atmosphere, which are invisible. The only thing visible are the things being carried by those currents. You look at the leaves and the trees that are blowing and sometimes falling. But are they the wind? No. You see the destruction, waste, and debris after the wind, and sometimes during the wind if you're caught in it. But is that the wind? No. And so it's insightful that the scripture, Matthew particularly, portrays Peter seeing the wind boisterous. Because it shows something's going on. At least as revealed by Matthew, something's going on in the mind of Peter. All of a sudden, there's a contest, there's a torrent that he had not paid attention to before, but now he is paying close attention to, so close that he sees the wind boisterous. Same wind that had been prevailing, that was threatening them, had been counteracted by the presence of Jesus. And so he ignores the wind to the extent that he says, "Lord, bid me come." But why did he want to go? We could only look into his heart and try to imagine. The scripture doesn't tell us. But what we discover is, as he's out of the boat and approaching Jesus, he begins to see the same things that he was seeing when he was fearing for his life in the boat. And what happens? He begins to sink. And when Jesus arrives in the boat with Peter, after saving his life, he poses the question, "Where's your faith?" You know, sometimes self-confidence, nothing but a ruse, a disguise, a mask for the weaknesses we know we have. It was the case in Peter's part. He knew that he was fearful for his own life. He knew that his faith was less than genuine and authentic. It wasn't at the depth he wished it was and presented it to be. Nor was Peter lessened by that experience, because in the previous chapter, Jesus has told his own fate what must happen. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He is going to be betrayed. He's going to be denied. And he's going to be handed over to the officials and die. Peter says, "If everyone in the world denies you and abandons you, I won't do it. I will die instead of doing that. What was he doing? He was hiding the terror and the fear that had struck his heart at the words and the report of Jesus about what was about to transpire. And Jesus confronts it and says to him, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. In other words, in the span of the clock that is ticking now, you will deny me. Your words will have not finished echoing before you begin backing down and betraying me or denying me. What a startling thing. What a startling thing. But you know what? It's true in all of our lives. The bolder we are, the more brash we are, the more self-confident we are, the more likely we are to be tested at that very point. Mark draws a dramatic contrast between the way Jesus portrays what is going to happen and how Peter predicts what will happen. Jesus tells an honest, straightforward account. In fact, prophetic to the nth degree. He tells precisely what is going to happen. In Mark's account, when it's happening, Jesus never says, I told you this was going to happen. Jesus never says, see? But in Mark's account, Peter contrasts the words of Jesus and he contradicts them. And he says, that will never happen to me. And he was the first to whom it happened. So the tables are turned on the self-confident. The next thing we see is, we're introduced to the high priest. Now, the high priest was the lead priest of the Sanhedrin. Now, we know from the Midrash, that is, first and second century writings about Jewish law that was handed down orally up to that point. It was all interpretive law. It was the accumulation of the oral traditions that had been passed along based upon interpretations of Moses' law. They had their underpinnings back in Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus, as well as Deuteronomy. However, they were greatly elaborated on. The Midrash had not yet been written at this time, but it is by means of the Midrash that we are able to look into who these Sanhedrin were. The Sanhedrin were a formation that came out of the Old Testament. In other words, there was the prompting, particularly in the book of Numbers, that Jewish communities were to establish among themselves courts and tribunals, groups of men that held esteem in the community, who could interpret and apply Mosaic law, all the way down to capital punishment. Because if you read those books I just described, you'll discover that capital punishment is called for in certain cases of certain crimes. The Sanhedrin, by way of many of the interpretations and extrapolations of Old Testament law, has now developed by Jesus' time. There were communities of Sanhedrin wherever there were Jews. But in Jerusalem, this was the chief Sanhedrin. And it was made up of 71 people. Interestingly enough, as we read the Midrash, the number could vary between 23 and 71. Now, I'd be happy to give you why those numbers. if I may. It required a minimum of 10 people for there to be a case of capital punishment. In order for there to be 10 people in agreement, there needed to be at least double that many, plus one, in order for there to be a majority of 10 people out of a group. So the number was set at 23. That because there could not be a tie. In order to break the tie, the number went to 23. So, up to 71 for the same reason. Now, the court in Jerusalem, the chief Sanhedrin, always had to be 71. When we read Mark's account, we're not given any indication that this is the case. But before we dig into that, let's look a little bit at this high priest. His name is Caiaphas. He's the second in the family to be high priest. His father-in-law, Annas, was the high priest prior to him. And there's ample evidence in both the New Testament and other writings that Annas and Caiaphas worked very closely together. Caiaphas would often refer cases to Annas before he would handle cases. And in so doing, Annas was sort of the default high priest, even during Caiaphas' rule. It's made up, the scripture says, of chief priests. Now these chief priests are likely to be priests in other communities outside the downtown district or the temple district of Jerusalem. And they come together, they convene to make up this chief Sanhedrin, as well as elders. And elders were respected of the community. So here's the picture. We have a group of people, well respected by the community, holding power to a degree. Now, this power was a mitigated power. Rome was the empire. But Rome recognized that there was a strong opposition to their control by the Jewish community. And in a way to somehow mitigate that opposition, they allowed the Sanhedrin to function. And the Sanhedrin would often function in terms of religious issues. And it is clear from John's gospel that that ruling never included capital punishment. That was exclusively Rome's responsibility. In other words, even if someone was found guilty of the ultimate crime of blasphemy, which we'll look at in a moment, they could not be executed at the hands of the Sanhedrin because capital offenses were the responsibility of the Roman government. Now, Caiaphas has had it in for Jesus. If you don't believe that, go back to the third, don't do it right now, but go back to the third chapter in your, at your convenience and read about the beginning, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry as Mark recounts it. From the very beginning, the Pharisees colluded with the Herodians, and these are two different religious and political parties, to destroy Jesus. This is a theme in Mark's gospel. And it is for that reason that frequently, when people begin to follow Jesus, he tells them, don't say anything. Because he knows the more that is said, the more hostile the opposition will be. Jesus is under no illusions from the very beginning that he's popular. He's not popular. at least not with the religious community, those religious powerful elites, particularly this group called the Sanhedrin. And the reason he is not popular with them is because Jesus, at the very outset of his ministry, presents himself in the lineage of the prophets. He is preceded and pronounced by a prophet named John the Baptist, who says, "I'm not even worthy to unfasten or fasten his sandals." This prophet is speaking on behalf of God. The Sanhedrin would never be in the position they are in if there were prophets around. It was the absence of prophets that promulgated the growth of the Sanhedrin and the religious elite. They had the prominence in order to interpret Old Testament law. The prophets were not speaking and had not spoken for four centuries. But now the presence of this prophet, Jesus, is not only a threat, but it's a direct contradiction to what they've been teaching. In his very first sermon we just went through a few weeks ago, for months actually, Jesus said, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." In other words, you've heard the law interpreted this way, but I'm saying to you, this is how the law is to be interpreted. So Jesus is not only a threat, he's a direct contradiction to what they've been teaching. And if he prevails, there will be no need for the religious elite. Their power will dissolve at his rise. There are many reasons they're against Jesus. And they are so hostile to him that in the midst of their opposition to Jesus, the very laws that they are established to uphold, they break. And they break over and over and over again. In fact, there is not one single item that is described about this trial that is legal according to their own law as recorded in both the Mishnah and even in Old Testament law. Let me give you some examples of this. In cases of capital punishment, when the charge is brought, whatever charge that is resulting in capital punishment, before anything else is said, no accusations can be made, merely the charge, there has to be first given the witness or the testimony of those who do not believe this individual is guilty. The very first thing is then that the defendant is able to present his witnesses. Now that's just the opposite of the way law is conducted in the United States. We presume innocence and yet we let the charges come first. But that wasn't Jewish law. That wasn't the way the Sanhedrin court established itself. Not only that, but if there was a conviction that would result in capital punishment, the death penalty, then that trial had to take place a second time on the very next day. Did that happen in this case? Absolutely not. Not that this was the charge that was presented originally. It was the charge that resulted when no other charge could be found. But when a charge of blasphemy came, it could not be sustained unless the actual charge was that someone heard the very name of Yahweh disgraced. A name they wouldn't even use. A name they wouldn't even write. Did anyone bring that charge? No. And so even if blasphemy was the charge originally, which it wasn't, even if blasphemy was sustained as the charge fails. Because no one ever heard Jesus use God's name in a blasphemous way. The Sanhedrin met only in the place called the Hall of Hewn Stones. It was in the outer section of the temple, adjacent to the temple. But that's not where this trial took place. This trial seems to have taken place in one of the grottos of the home of Caiaphas. Very unlikely to have been large enough to house 71 people. There's no evidence either in the Mishnah or other literature that the Sanhedrin ever met officially anywhere but the Hall of Hewn Stones. And then there's this final thing. The scripture tells us very clearly that when Jesus finally did answer Caiaphas, Caiaphas became so angry he lost his mind. Yes, he lost his mind. Have you ever been that angry that you did something that you would never do except for the anger? Hello? You're out of your mind in anger. The scripture says Caiaphas tore his clothes. He tore his clothes. Oh, that's a great way to show you're angry. Really, it is. In fact, it is a biblical way to demonstrate one's anger, perplexity, repentance. But listen to what the law of Moses says in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10. The priest who is chief among his brothers, wouldn't that be Caiaphas? On whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. It was the law. You may be angry. You may be perplexed. You may be frustrated. But the law of God says, keep your wits or step aside as chief priest. In fact, if one did let loose their hair or tear their clothes, they were disqualified from being the chief priest. Here's the point that Mark's making. These people had a form of righteousness. They pretended that that righteousness was pinned to Moses' law. But that's all it was pretense. Because when Jesus came, he made it very clear. You will present yourself to be righteous, but here's the standard. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. They couldn't be that righteous. But there was a second problem with their righteousness. It didn't even match the standards of their own evolutionary righteous standards that came along after their multiple interpretations of the Old Testament law. In other words, what I'm saying is they couldn't even keep their own law. And here are the cases and the examples. But finally, in the case of Caiaphas, this one who is a professional judge gets very personal in his rage and his anger. What would make him so angry? If this is a violation of Jewish law, this is a mere act of formality on his part. But it indeed wasn't. It was very personal because the threat was personal. If Jesus is who he's about to claim to be, if Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, Oh, and by the way, claiming to be Messiah was not blasphemy. In fact, it was rather common. It was when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God that everything changed. Because if this is God, if this is the offspring, the only begotten of the Father, then our self-righteousness is exposed and the tables are turned. The one and only time Jesus spoke in this trial, it wasn't to these loose accusations that didn't match one another. It was to the direct question that Caiaphas asked, "Are you from the Blessed One? Are you the offspring of the Blessed One?" And Jesus answers in the affirmative, "I am." But he goes beyond that. He goes beyond the moment, beyond the anger that's about to erupt, beyond this kangaroo court. And he goes to eternity and he exposes every one of us and all of our own self-righteousness, because we have it, folks. And while we may not use our self-righteousness as a standard against Jesus, many do. Many will claim that Jesus' teachings are wrong on this count or on that count. And even today, some will claim their righteousness is greater than Jesus' righteousness because they have some societal or some cultural moral standard that is different or at variance with Jesus. Do I need to be explicit? My friend, when we think we have come along morally from the Scripture, do you understand that what we're doing is we are upholding a personal self-righteousness that can't stand the test of the righteousness of God? Our culture is very guilty of this, but so are we. So are we. When we look at the deeds, the behaviors, the acts of people, immoral people, sinful people, and we condemn those people, we place ourselves in the same position the Sanhedrin was in. The Sanhedrin were condemning Jesus. They were condemning his person, not his behavior, not even his words. Because they couldn't agree on his behavior. They couldn't agree on his words. It was him they were after. We need to be careful, folks. Hear me, church. We need to be careful that in pursuit of the righteousness of God, we don't substitute an easy self-righteousness that compares our behavior with the behavior of someone else and then executes judgment not on the behavior, but on the person. And then finally, Jesus turns the tables on everybody else that's there. We're not given explicit detail about who it is that is doing the beating of Jesus at the end of this story. We have to surmise. But it seems like everybody. Maybe the Sanhedrin. Maybe those false and confused witnesses. Maybe people that were outside in the courtyard, like in earshot of what was going on, joined in the beating of Jesus. So I think you could include the priests, the elders, the witnesses, the audience. What about Peter? You see, it comes full circle. Out there in the courtyard was Peter. And all the while it appears Jesus is on trial, we discover from Mark's testimony it was actually Peter on trial. And Peter wasn't tried by Jewish law, he was tried by crowd rule. What do other people think? And a little girl is his accuser. And instead of speaking up as a voice who could have interjected himself, "I know the truth. I know what he said. I was there. And besides that, I've seen the testimony and the witness and the approval that his words are affirmed. What did he do? I don't know him. I don't know him. And then cursing, I never knew him. Jesus turns the tables on people who are around him and self-serving. Peter was self-serving. We're going to look at it more closely next week. But everybody in the room, everybody who participated in the beating was self-serving. They wanted to be approved of those who were around them. They wanted to be like-minded with everybody else. They wanted to fit in. Their culture and their heritage had all taught them to trust and depend on and rely on the Sanhedrin, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these Herodians. But the proof was all around them. If they had eyes to see and ears to hear that Jesus is who he says he is, they were not agreeing with the evidence. They were agreeing with the crowd. Do we ever keep our mouths shut and surreptitiously agree with the accusers of our Lord? Let's pray.